To Genesis chapter 13 now, and we were last week in Genesis 12 where there were the blessings promised to Abram, and we saw that rather than being inherited by followers of some weird Christ-rejecting religion, whether claiming endless genealogies or not, those blessings are inherited by believers, yeah, with Genesis 3:9 saying, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Okay, and the New Testament's clear about that, isn't it? And it's very odd how many people are so off on that. Abram was meant to go to Canaan. Abram was meant to go somewhere and the Lord was going to guide him and it was ultimately going to be Canaan, not that he knew that, but it ended up in Haran. And that wasn't necessarily where he was meant to end up for probably several years. Although we did say that it was possibly on the way if you wanted a sort of non-desert route there. Maybe they just kind of went kind of north, what is it, west, rather than where they should have gone, which was directly west. But either way, he ended up in Haran. But now with his father dead and at 75 years of age, he then left Haran and made his way into Canaan. Then in verse 7 it said there in Genesis 12, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And for me, this is the point of Abram's salvation. And I gave a few reasons why I believe that is the case. I'm not going to re-preach that now. But we also looked at the doctrine of calling on the name of the Lord, of putting your faith, trust, Jesus Christ's sacrifice as being payment for your sins. That's what you do. You call on the name of the Lord. That's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. And after that, there was a famine. After that point, Abram went down into Egypt, and then he comes up with this crazy idea to basically pretend that Sarai is not his wife but is actually his sister. Now, just to add to that, is he does later on try and excuse this. The second time he does this, to say, well, she is actually my sister. And possibly to some degree, there's, you know, we don't really know because it never actually explains to us what the clear family relation is. But it might just be more lies anyway. But either way, he's clearly lying, okay? Because in terms of it's his wife, yeah. And it was weird, was it? Because like we were saying, what was going to happen? She was being taken into Pharaoh to possibly be married. I mean, this was a pretty wicked lie, wasn't it? The result, though, of that was wealth. It seemed, because during that it says, and he entreated Abram well for her sake. Okay, so because of this lie, Pharaoh's entreating him well, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels, it said in verse 16. But that's not a blessing, and a lot of people confuse wealth with a blessing, don't they? It wasn't a blessing, and we're going to see in this chapter the result of that, okay? And what kind of happened further down the line because of all this money coming to them. Now, Pharaoh gets plagued because of having Sarai and being about to marry her, and kicks them all out of Egypt. Egypt, for me, picturing the Exodus as well. But we're going to continue from verse 18 there, where it says, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Then Genesis 13, verse 1 starts with, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. I'd like to pray before we continue. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great chapter of the Bible. Help me to preach it just clearly and accurately and boldly now, Lord. Fill me with your spirit. Help everyone have attentive ears. Help me to just preach, the messages that I've kind of taken out of this today, just in a concise and clear manner where people will be able to just apply it into their lives. In Jesus' name, for all of this, amen. Okay, so remember back in Genesis 12:5, it said that, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's sons, and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So they were already building up a bit of a team of workers and wealth, weren't they, it seems. But by the next chapter, and if you did jump forward, but we're not going to, Abram has 318 trained servants that were born in his own house. So, look, he's got a bit of an army, it seems, by this point, by the time of the next chapter. And if Abram shouldn't have been in Haran, having been told back in Ur to get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and to a land that I will show thee, Well, he probably shouldn't have been in Egypt either, I think. Or at least he shouldn't have treated his wife like that whilst he was there. So I know there was a famine in the land, but was it right to go into Egypt when he was told to go where God led him? Maybe God led him there. Maybe, I don't know, okay? But I would assume maybe not. I'm not sure. But he also gained wealth there. So he gained wealth in Haran, okay, where I don't think he was meant to be, because he was told, we saw, to get him from his kindred, from his father's house. However, his father took him into Haran. Now, then he goes to Egypt, where he also gains wealth, somewhere that I don't think, or at least he shouldn't have been behaving how he was there, and he gained wealth as a result of that. And it seems to me that Abram's wealth as a believer came when he wasn't in God's will, wouldn't you say? So at least the start of his wealth, or I would say what kick-started all this wealth, came when he wasn't in God's will. Verse 2 says, and Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And what would many people say? They go, well, look how blessed he was. But was it a blessing? Because it certainly wasn't for Lot. Okay, this was not a blessing for Lot. Look at verse 3. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called in the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So they've both got a lot of substance, is another, you know, way they described it here. Sheep, cattle, tents for their staff, you'd imagine. They're back in the land of Canaan, back where Abram was in Genesis 12:8, where it said, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 3, where we are, says, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called the name of the Lord. What does verse 3 mean at the beginning? He had travelled, by the way, hundreds of miles from Haran. You would imagine he would have stopped multiple times, wouldn't he? So why is it saying at the beginning? Verse 4 says at the first. And for me, that's because it's a significant point in his life, because for me, it's the point when he got saved. Okay, that's what I believe. I think this is a very significant time. But verse 6 then says, and a lamb was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. So they've got large flocks and herds, and there's obviously not enough pasture for them all, okay? That's the point here. And verse 7 it says, and there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Now you can imagine it becoming an issue just separating their cattle, wouldn't you say? That would have been a bit of a problem, how to work it out. Obviously they've got their own cattle that they consider theirs, so trying to then graze in the same areas would have been a problem, wouldn't it? Driving them towards a good pasture, but then so's the other guys driving their lot towards that pasture as well. And then it's, well, who takes it? Who needs to go further somewhere else or to the not so good pasture? You can imagine, right? There's going to be these sorts of problems and issues. Then on top of that, you've got the Canaanites and Perizzites around too. And by the way, just a point on the Perizzites, when we went through the Table of Nations, chapter 10, the Perizzites aren't mentioned, are they? Being the land of Canaan, you'd assume they're a tribe of the Canaanites, but their exact origins aren't clear. I don't know what the reason is for that. Maybe you do, but I don't. Let me know if you've got any ideas on that. But not now, after the sermon, that is. I'll start shouting out. But okay, but don't forget that the Canaanites were cursed through Noah, weren't they? And end up being a pretty wicked bunch several hundred years later. And look, you definitely don't, you don't want to be concentrating on fighting between each other when you're dwelling amongst the Canaanites and the Perizzites. That's what I believe, okay? That's why it's mentioned here as well. There's strife between them, but you've also got the Canaanites and Perizzites in the land. This isn't a good situation. Verse 8 says, and Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. And look, that's something that we should remember as brethren here, shouldn't we? Okay, there's a great message you can take from that here. Strife just hinders God's work, doesn't it? Really? Okay, now and again, there are reasons when strife's needed, okay? But the vast majority of the time, it's not. But the carnal mind can't resist it a lot of the time, okay? We don't all have to be best friends in a church, but we want to avoid strife, don't we? We want to avoid vendettas. We want to avoid feuds. We want to, where possible, avoid that stuff. And often it comes just from people's own egos, doesn't it? That's often why these things go on. Now, sometimes these things happen, but then it's, can they just be dealt with? No, often they just continue. The inflated pride a lot of the time causes the problem. That they'll then consider their contention more important than unity amongst brethren, right? Now, we're seeing an example of Abraham not thinking that, right? However, so often that's the case with people, isn't it? And I'm not just talking about in church, that'll be in the workplace, other places. People, they just, you know, get it in families, don't you? Where, like, someone won't speak to the family member and you're sort of X amount of years later and you're like, was it really worth it? What exactly have you really achieved? And it's like, how they did this, they said that, they whatever it is. But what is it really? It's pride, isn't it? It's pride. It's like, just move on. Who really gains from that? It's nuts. But you'll see it in church, and we'll see it as we go forward in church as well. We'll have these situations, and where possible, we just want to be able to just move on. We want to be able to bury this stuff. Yeah, you know, it's not that you have to just be so happy if someone wrongs you or crosses you or whatever you consider offends you or something. However, when you continue strife, really, you're basically saying, my pride, my ego is more important than unity, right? Now, Abram is, for me, is a great example here. But, you know, there's a verse that when I was looking at this, that made me think of that, where Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Because, you know, if you're applying it to kind of life, you know, our lives, to church life, to work life, to family life, often it's the pride that just won't accept that we've behaved badly. So often it's by pride that the contention comes. We won't accept our own fault. So what we do is we blame it on someone else, don't we? So a lot of the time, if you've noticed, when you have a feud between two people or more, it's not that one person's just, I just so want to be friends, and the other, a lot of the time they're both just like, you know, because, and a lot of the time it's just both the pride's up, isn't it? But surely it'd be easy just to move on from that. And look, we need to, in the church, drop the pride and seek unity, okay? Just like Abram here. Look at Abram here. It says, it said, and Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Now, by the way, Abram's talking to someone who's basically a son to him, in essence. So Lot, his father died, Abram's taking him on, he's his uncle, and there's clearly a kind of father-son relationship here. But he's the one saying to him, look, please, can we just not have any trouble? He could have just kind of laid down the log on, I'm your uncle, you do as you're told, you know? Get out of here or stop the stuff. No, he said no. He then says in verse 9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. So he's humble. He's giving Lot the choice where to go, even though he would have had just as much right to choose himself. In fact, more, wouldn't he? Yeah, he's a superior there. He's the elder there. But he just says, look, you choose. You choose. I'll go the other direction. And he could have said to him, couldn't he? He could have said, after all I've done for you, Lot, I took you in after your dad died. He could have said, you wouldn't have all these herds if it wasn't for me. Because I'm guessing they were blessed in Egypt, where he could have gone, if it wasn't for me telling those whoppers about Sarai, you wouldn't have had any of this, you know? He could have done all of that. But instead, he wants to go their separate ways amicably, doesn't he? Rather than it becoming some big bust-up, which would do what? Weaken them against the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And that often is what happens, doesn't it? So when it comes to God's children and God's people and stuff, the bust-ups, the rows, all that stuff, will then, if it gets out of hand, weaken you against, what are we trying to do? We're trying to reach the lost, aren't we? We've already got enough enemies. So he wants to do it amicably. And I hope that's something, look, I hope in the future, as we deal with this, as we go into the future in this church, and as we grow as a church, that people will remember this sort of message, this sort of example from Abraham here, and he's Abram at this point. Because, you know, when it comes to some crossed words, yeah, some offence taken against each other, if you can, just move on, right? Isn't it just better to move on where possible? To remember the bigger picture, like Abram here? Yeah, that's what we should do, shouldn't we? Okay, and Abram just, for me, this is just a great example. He's like, look, let's not deal with this stuff. Let's just, you decide, we'll move on from that. And that's a great stance to take, isn't it? What's Lot's response? And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So, like the land of Egypt as I come under Zoe is referring to the fertile northern Egypt, okay? So Lot's looking at this well-watered plain, obviously pre-fire and brimstone time, that's what it's saying here, before that. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. So Lot is travelling east, away from the land of Canaan, that God had led Abram to. Okay, so he's going the other way. So where they are right now, where he travels, he's going to basically be moving away from that whole region. Had he gone north, south, or west, he would have, you know, for quite a long time still been in the promised land. Because if he'd gone west, he would have ended up on the coast, but still been in that Canaan area. If he'd gone north or south, because right now they're pretty central in what was Canaan, but he goes east, which is basically the first way out of there, okay, after a bit of travelling. What was his decision based on? What was Lot's decision based on? The plain being well watered. That's what it said here. It said that he lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. Basically, that meant that his cattle would thrive more, didn't it? It was a business decision. Okay, Lot's decision was a business decision. Lot went away from the land that God had led Abram to for financial reasons. And this is a common theme amongst Christians, okay? Always has been, sadly always will be. Because of money, because of the lure of money, it's a business decision rather than a spiritual decision in life, right? And here are some kind of examples of this that I thought of. Moving areas for a job, yeah? Many people will move areas for a job, but somewhere where there's no decent church. Well, my job's taking me there, we'll see what's there when we get there. Or in fact, I know there's nothing decent there, but don't worry, I'll make something work. A lot of people do that, right? Now, a lot of people will stay in an area with no church and no believers around and no way of ever building a church, it seems. Again, for financial reasons, won't they? But is that what we should be doing as believers? No way. You get those that maybe move to some cheap area, to whether it's renting or owning a home, that is nowhere near to a church. What happens with the midweek services? What happens as the years go by and that travel just starts getting a little bit more tiring, a little bit longer, starts to, you know, the wear and tear on the cars and everything else, it starts to become a problem. Some people will stay in those areas even though there's maybe an option to move closer again because of the fact that it's cheaper. And you go, oh, well, maybe that's all they can afford. But sometimes it's not because of that, is it? Sometimes it's not. Taking a job that stops you making church. For example, a job which maybe has, you have to work every other Sunday or once a month on the Sunday or whatever it is, or maybe it's a midweek, maybe it's they have to work later on a Wednesday. Well, yeah, there is that job I could take and then I'll be able to make that midweek service. And look, you know, I obviously, I'm not too harsh about this stuff because I understand that we're a church that does have people that come from afar, okay? And most people that are here obviously don't live hours and hours and hours away, yeah, that can come on a midweek service. However, I would hope and pray that for those that are serious about things of God, their goal would be to find a way to make midweek services. Because it's important, isn't it? I mean, are we just here ticking a box? Because, the midweek services make a difference, and it ain't the same online. Everyone knows that. Everyone here who sat there and watched it online and be in a service, praising, worshipping God, it's not forsaking the assembling ourselves together, not forsaking the listening of preaching, is it? Okay, it's the whole thing, isn't it? It's being together, it's encouraging each other, it's being part of that worship to God, it's then also listening to the word preached and the word read in church together. There's a big difference there, isn't there? And it is important. It really is important. Again, I don't hammer it because I understand how things are. It's not like we're a local church somewhere where there's just church to everyone. Everyone's nearby and people are just choosing not. But if you choose a job, or even if you're not thinking, well, can I work out a way to not have to work this job so I don't have to forsake church? It's a clear command from God, isn't it? And you could go, well, yeah, but come on. Who said that it has to be more than once a week? It's the Sunday morning. That's not forsaking church, is it? I go on a Sunday morning. I disagree. Because we're only running three services a week. It's not that we're running them every single day. Then you could go, okay, that could be a bit tough. brother Ian, okay, making every evening services a little bit rough, yeah? We can't actually do, I don't think I could physically do that. But we're not. We run a midweek and we run a Sunday morning. And in fact, we make it easy, we make it Sunday afternoon. So you don't have to find something to do for kind of 8 hours in between the services, you know? And really, look, it's important. And it makes a difference, doesn't it? And those of you that are like three to thrive, week in, week out, and barring, obviously, there'll be times when you can't, and times in life and seasons of things where there'll be difficulties. However, those of you that are three to thrive, it's different, isn't it? It's a lot different. And you'll grow spiritually stronger with that than those that are kind of once a week on a Sunday every now and again, right? And obviously, you get everything in between. You got those, and again, so often, shall I tell you the truth of what it is? So often, it's financial decisions. That's really what it comes down to. It's a financial decision to stay in something where they're not, to take a job where, okay, well, it doesn't matter as long as I can kind of make Sunday, or it doesn't really matter. I'll see if I can make church, find a church, something else, depending on where I am. But it can also be other ways. It could be things that stop your soul winning, maybe. Maybe there's a job that, I've got to go like every... I've got to work every evening of the week. I've got to do this, got to do that. But however, hey-ho, at least I can make a Sunday church service. But then I'm so tired, I've got so much to do that I can't really soul win on Sunday. Look, soul winning is important, isn't it? And again, everyone will have different opinions on how much is acceptable with that, but what you can fit in and works well, and you can fit into your lifestyle. How about staying in a job or career that affects you, that maybe affects you making church or maybe compromising in other ways? So how about a job which maybe people will take anywhere or stay in when they're working providing alcohol to people? Is that okay? And a lot of the time, why do they stay in a job? Is it because they love providing alcohol in whatever job it is? Or maybe it's because they've got a good pay packet there? Or maybe it's some other sin? Maybe it's a job where they have to be dishonest. But there's a lot of them around, aren't there? Jobs where people have to be dishonest, where they have to lie. Their boss expects them to lie. They end up lying, deceiving. They have, a false balance or something else in the job. However, they stay in the job. Why? Financial decisions. Is it? Again, that's a problem, isn't it? That's making a decision based on money instead of God. And look, there are many ways people do this. Another one I was thinking as well, and again, not for those that don't have the option, but those that then start to understand what the Bible says, start to see the school system, and still choose, I'm going to keep sending my kids to school because then, for example, a mum can go to work. And you see that a lot, don't you? And then it's money. It's a financial decision. Where, I mean, now especially, I mean... Wow, what is even going on in those schools now? I mean, you'd be mad, wouldn't you? Again, unless you don't have the choice. And when you don't have the choice, when you don't have the option, there are issues in life where you don't have that choice. Okay, I'm not preaching about that. But turn to Matthew 6. Another one while you're turning there is tithing as well. A lot of people will make a financial decision with tithing, but the principle is clear, isn't it, in the Bible? I preached a sermon on that at the beginning of the year for long before the law, okay? Cain and Abel, offering. Noah, offering. Abraham, tithing in the next chapter. Long before the law, okay? So these people, it's only the law. No, there's offerings and tithing long before. Throughout the timeless book of wisdom, Proverbs, so we get to Proverbs and again, honour the Lord with the first fruits of all thine increase, yeah? So shall thy barns be filled, etc., right? Thy presses shall burst out with new wine. It's a clear principle of the Bible to give our first fruits to God for our own good, yet how many, not just Christians, how many independent fundamental Baptists will put money first? They've put money here and they've put God there. Now, Jesus warned us what then happens in Matthew 6:24 when in those various different ways we put money ahead of God. He said this, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and Mammon. Mammon is the god of money. Okay, it's basically serving money as a god. Because, look, and you'll get people that will look at a verse like this and go, well, I moved areas for a better paid job, but I don't hate God. For example, yeah, I miss services from my job, but I still love God. Still love God. But do you really, though? Do you really? Have you ever thought about that? What does that really mean? Do you love God when he says through the author of Hebrews 10:26, after warning us not to forsake church, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins? Do you love that verse? When you're missing church to make extra money? Or do you love God when he says through Paul in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through many sorrows? Do you love verses like that? Those that put money up here and God down here? I bet they don't. Do you really love God? Or are you starting to despise certain verses? Do you love it when the preacher preaches about putting God up here and money down here? Or do you start to go, he doesn't understand, you know, and start to find reasons and anger towards, you know, the man of God preaching it? Do you start to despise a Christian that then does make every service, that moves closer to church, that changes jobs, that forsakes wealth? Do you start to get an irritation towards them? A little bit of hatred towards them? A little bit of goody two-shoes type attitude, you know? Even though 1 John 4:20 says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? You're hating your brother and sister in Christ, really, because they're doing what you should be doing. Things start to change. And when you set your sights on money, when money is more important than the things of God, you start to resent God and his people. And now, it might not be straight away, but it comes with time. And the more you hear the preaching on it, the more the resentment starts to grow, and the more you start to hate either the preacher, either the brother or sister who's doing what you should be doing, or you start to really hate the word of God. And you don't like those verses, you don't like those passages, and you swerve them, and you try and fob them off and everything else. And when that happens, shall I tell you what happens then? You start to become more sympathetic to wickedness, to the filth of the world, to the things which should repulse you. They should repulse you. Look at verse 11 back in Genesis 13. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Verse 12. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, what does it mean that he pitched his tent towards Sodom? It basically means that he started heading that way. Okay, that's the direction he's going in. And you know, maybe, I don't think anyone here would say this, but some might go, well, maybe it was a pleasant place, right? I think we've probably preached enough about this stuff here to not think that, but you never know. Maybe they had some well-meaning, misunderstood, regular folk, just like you and me, but just born attracted to the same gender, exactly the same in every other way. They just happen to be attracted to the same gender. No. Verse 13 says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Exceedingly. They were wicked and sinners exceedingly. Oh, but that was back then, wasn't it? Oh, no, that, nothing to see there. That was back then. That was before the 21st century, right? When we realised how everyone has been wrong about that. Because now we know better, don't we? You know, oh, yeah, that's that Old Testament stuff. Thank God for Hollyweird, eh? And the rest of the mainstream. Oh, just, you know, at least he's now kind of helped us to see. Because God's probably allowed all that to happen, isn't he? For us to see that actually things have changed now, right? He's allowed them to set the record straight, showing us fictional, harmless sodomites, yeah? And to help us see things more correctly now, yeah? Is that what's happened? Thank God for the majority of churches around this town, around this nation, around where we're going to move into Southend, where they've got literal pro-sodomite churches. Thank God for all of those showing us that God's word was actually wrong and they're right, yeah? Thank God for that stuff. Isn't that the Old Testament, wasn't it? That was the Old Testament when they were goat herders in the desert. Isn't that the one they try and come out with? Ah, that's a goat herder. You know, that was the old stuff. They didn't understand then, right? Well, Romans 1:32, you know Romans in the New Testament. That says that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Oh, that was 2,000 years ago. And that's the New Testament. That was post-Christ. In Jude and verse 7, it says that Sodom and its surrounding cities are set forth for an example. Fancy that, right? They're an example to all. And here in Genesis 13, it said, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the reason, look, you know, obviously nowadays this stuff needs preached a lot, but people try and criticise our sorts of churches for preaching this stuff, don't they? And they'll try and say, you're trying to You're trying to put a limit on salvation. I'll come out with this one, right? Or they'll say, you're, you know, you just keep preaching about that stuff for whatever reason it is. What they try and do, they go, they must be closet homosexuals for preaching it, right? They try on this one. They try any angle they can to try and attack men of God for preaching this stuff. But it's not just any old sin, is it? It's wickedness. It's exceeding sin, according to this verse here. Leviticus 20:13 calls it an abomination. According to God's law, it's punishable by death. So the point is that when normal people, okay, and no, in fact, not just normal people, when what should be normal people then have the Holy Spirit in them and understand what the Bible says and try and get in step with God, when they see the reverse, they see it being celebrated, they see it being encouraged, they see it being pushed on children, they see the open attempts to recruit children in many different ways. They see these sorts of people adopting children. They see the access being given to children. They see all this crazy stuff, them trying to promote and push what is an abomination, what is something where the men were described as wicked and sinners exceedingly. When you see all that, that should be vexing, shouldn't it? Okay, that should be vexing to a normal person, let alone a man of God. Let alone a woman of God, let alone a child of God, that should vex you, shouldn't it? That should vex you to the point where maybe you start to get maddened by it to some degree. Where you should, if you're right with God, you should be looking at what's going on there, looking at this and going, that is wicked, shouldn't you? Surely that's the only result. If you're Christ-like. Yeah? Isn't the goal to be more Christ-like? And what did Jesus Christ, the Word of God, say about this stuff? He said that they're wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. He said that they're worthy of death. He said it's an abomination. He said they're an example to others to never do this wickedness. He called them dogs. He called them brute beasts. He makes it so clear. I want to be more Christ-like. I hope everyone here wants to be more Christ-like. And if you're more Christ-like, you should be angered by this stuff, shouldn't you? Now, it doesn't mean that you have to go around just screaming and shouting about that. That's probably not a very wise thing to do. But it should vex you, shouldn't it? And when I see a Christian, in inverted commas, that isn't bothered by this stuff, I see at the least a carnal Christian. When I see someone who claims to have faith, who claims to believe, who then claims it's just kind of water off a duck's back, whatever, well, let them do what they want to do, that's at the least a very carnal Christian, isn't it? Okay, that's someone not at all in the Spirit. That's someone who's not Christ-like. That's someone who's not lockstep with how God thinks. That's someone who thinks that they know better, thinks that they're kinder, more forgiving, more loving, more merciful, more open-minded, or anything else than God. I'll tell you what they are. They're wicked, right? That's wickedness, isn't it? You think you're somehow better. And that is a vast majority of preachers, pastors around this nation, around the world, who are inviting these sorts of dogs, these animals, into their churches to be around the children, who are giving them jobs in Sunday schools and things, who are basically trying to say, we want them here, and putting signs up outside their church, going all inclusive, bring them in. That is absolutely wicked, isn't it? Isn't it? That's not Christ-like, that's the opposite. Now, they're either completely carnal or they're completely wicked. It's one or the other, isn't it? And Lot here is a carnal Christian. Okay, Lot's a carnal Christian. Now, how do we know that? Well, number one, he pitched his tents towards Sodom. And the way it's written here, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners, it's kind of like this isn't a secret, is it? I can imagine that kind of got around pretty quickly, that it's full of a bunch of flaming queers. And people probably gave the place a wide berth, yeah? Kind of like how most of us here wouldn't go, let's go for a nice day out to Brighton. And I don't think that's probably on the level yet of Sodom. Maybe it is. I don't know. Like most people here wouldn't go, let's go and hang out. I'm going to the US. Where should we go? Let's go into San Francisco and hang out in San Francisco. Most people wouldn't do that. So in the same way, Lot here is making a decision here, and it's a financial decision. But we also know that he's making a financial decision and putting finances here and God here, which shows he's carnal. And that's my point at the beginning, is that, look, when you start making those decisions, you start putting money here and God down here, then everything starts to reverse a little bit, doesn't it? Because it's a slippery slope. Because suddenly what God says isn't of most importance. It's what you know, where is the money at? And that will be, look, of those, look, let's be honest, in this nation there's very few saved churches. But I'm sure there are churches around the world where they have saved people and they have the gospel, but they're still trying to be sympathetic to them. Why? Financial decision, isn't it? Get more people in. We don't want to, it might not be them, it might be, well, hopefully we won't have them, but at least we won't put off the people that are at least, you know, have the queer uncle, have the queer cousin, the queer friend. At least we're not going to preach hard on that, and at least they'll come in and we'll have some, you know, more money in the offering or something like that. And so often it's financial, isn't it? But we've got to be careful, like because it's so easy. If you start putting God down here, putting money up here, where else are you going to compromise? Lot ends up pitching his tent toward the filthiest, just, what a horrible place. I mean, unbelievable what we're going to see in a few chapters' time. Verse 14 says, "The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward." So, I'm going to finish that in a second, but verse 14 says that it's after Lot was separated from him. So for me, it's kind of like God wants that separation, doesn't he, as well? Before he then starts kind of giving him some more revelation here. Look, Lot was saved. Okay, we know that Lot was saved. 2 Peter 2:7 refers to him as just Lot. Okay, that's justified Lot. Okay, and as the only thing that was just about Lot was through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay. He weren't just any other way. If you look at his life in a few chapters' time and what goes on there and offering out his daughters and all this sort of just madness, right? But look, God wanted that separation, because for me, this is a carnal guy, and then we see the results of that. We see the results of their wealth, which was a precursor to this. We see the results of him with that wealth wanting more money and wanting to chase more money and going towards Sodom. And then we're going to see in a few chapters' time just how bad that ended up. And that should be a sobering story for us as well. And then you've got the opposite example, where you've got Abraham, who's hasn't got the pride. He's humble. Yeah, he's made some mistakes, hasn't he? I mean, he made a whopping great mistake earlier. But instead of just going downhill off that, instead he makes this kind of, he's trying to avoid the strife. He's trying to be a nice, humble guy to him and just go, look, you know, you do what you need to do, etc. And Lot ends up making a bad decision, doesn't he, based on money. Let's keep going now. So verse 14 says, "The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward." So that separation, by the way, was commanded back in Ur, according to Stephen in Acts 7. If you listened last week, in Acts 7 we see that in fact he was told that back in Ur of the Chaldees. And it was recorded in Genesis 12:1, which said in Genesis 12:1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." So, look, Abram, I think, was told early on to separate from Lot, wasn't he? From thy father's house and from thy kindred. Lot's his kindred, isn't he? Why? Well, perhaps he was already a covetous guy. Now, he got saved at some point. Like we said, he was described as just Lot. But that doesn't mean that Abram should have been yoked up with him. Okay, look, just because someone's saved, it doesn't mean, okay, well, it's all cool, yeah? There are saved people that we're told to stop fellowship with, aren't there? Now, look, obviously, if someone's not, like, clearly in something, like, if someone's clearly in, for example, the 1 Corinthians 5 disqualifying sins, then if you're, like, just cutting someone off from church, for example, and not coming and telling me about that, you're as much of a problem for that little leaven leavening the whole lump, right? Because that's going to be a problem for everyone else who doesn't realise, right? So obviously, look, if you're going to make a decision to separate from someone to that point, well, that needs to be a church thing, right? But however, there are those that aren't in our church, aren't there? Many people here probably have saved family, friends, people they know who are probably into some wicked stuff. Stuff which says that you shouldn't be fellowshipping with them. And I would say, now, there's two ways of looking at that verse there's a few verses in 1 Corinthians 5, but verse 11 says, "But now I've written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat." And I have heard people say, look, a brother or, and you would add sister, is someone that you're at church with. Some, and again, you know, some people would argue that and go, so this isn't necessarily a family member or someone outside of church, and those people, it's not saying that. However, look, if they're a brother in Christ, sister in Christ, even if you take that interpretation and go, look, I don't have to just cut this person out of my life, they're not a, this isn't talking about church discipline, because this clearly here is talking about church discipline. However, look, I would still say you don't really want to be fellowshipping with saved people who are drunkards, saved people that are fornicators, covetous, idolaters, railers, extortioners. Look, that's not going to be good for you, is it? Okay, that's going to be a bad, that's going to be an unequal yoking, that's going to be a problem. And I think here he's, well, look, I would say Lot's probably on the covetous, I think. I might be wrong, okay, and it might just be made that... Look, some people make a choice. Someone here might make a financial choice and put finance here and God here. It doesn't mean they are what you'd describe as covetous. That's it, get them out of the church, right? Oh, they didn't give up their, you know, their midweek job. They're covetous, get them out, okay? It's covetous is someone that has that inordinate affection. It's clearly what's in their mate. You can clearly see they're a covetous person. And there is evidence of that, like we talked before about trading in church, all that sort of stuff. It's clear signs of that. However, yeah, there's a couple of ways of looking at it. Either way, I would say that's not the sort of people you want to be fellowshipping with, okay? And I think that's probably why he's told to get up and away from him as well. But he's with him for a while, and then at this point, then Lot goes that way towards Sodom. But it's once they've separated that the Lord seems to start explaining more to Abram. So he said in verse 14, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. So he tells Abram that he's given the land to him and to his seed forever. And there's some sort of initial physical fulfillment, okay? Obviously, the children of Israel, later at the end of David's reign, after sort of like killing everyone around pretty much, and then continue through Solomon's reign, and then you would say after that there's kind of problems with the kind of continuing kings after that. But turn to Hebrews 11, which shows that ultimately the country and the city promise is an eternal one. Okay, so if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and while you turn there, I'm going to read Galatians 3:16, which we did read last week, which said, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. So these promises here and elsewhere to Abraham's seed are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and then by those who are Christ. Okay, Galatians 3:29, well, your turn to Hebrews 11 says, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, so that's all believers today. Okay, clear as day. Galatians, just clear as day. However, you know, with that in mind, those promises, if I went down to Israel now and started doing a synagogue of Satan, secular style land grab, yeah, we're just kind of settling in this area, so get out, I'm taking you home, I don't think it would go down too well. And I don't think that's what God's calling me to do, is he? I don't think he's saying, well, all Christians need to get on a plane over to Israel and just start beating up Palestinians, kicking them out of their homes at gunpoint and take it. Even though the synagogue of Satan are doing that. Okay, that's not what believers are called to do, are they? Okay, so then how do those promises work, right? Well, Hebrews 11 and from verse 8 shows us, for me, that the real fulfillment is in the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, that's what the fulfillment is, the ultimate fulfillment. It says in verse 8, but by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went, by the way. So like I said earlier on, he didn't actually know exactly where he's meant to go. He was just kind of led by, he followed by faith. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. Now, sojourning isn't permanent, is it? Okay? As in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Talk about they also did the same, yeah? For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he was looking for something else, right? Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky, multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Who are these? These are believers. These all died in faith. OK, Okay, that's why it was innumerable, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they didn't receive the promises, but they did see them afar off. Okay, they were persuaded of them, embraced them. However, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So there wasn't a physical fulfillment. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Okay, but that wasn't the country. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And it's that city, that eternal city, New Jerusalem, described in Revelation 21, which eternally fulfills the promise, doesn't it? Okay, that's what it's talking about there. And again, we're not going to, for the sake of this sermon, but you can go to Revelation 21 and see that New Jerusalem, and I'm quite looking forward to that, yeah? That looks pretty amazing, right? And that's what it's talking about. That's the eternal fulfillment of that. Okay, go back to Genesis 13, though. Genesis 13 and verse 16. Says, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And that's because it's through faith in Christ, right? And look, I know it does feel like it's, and it is a narrow way, right? It's a straight and a narrow way, but it's been a straight and that same straight and narrow way, well, ever since the beginning of time. Okay, it's either been faith in the coming Christ or faith in the current Christ or faith in the having already come Christ, yeah? Yet to come back again a second time. Okay, so over, 6,000 odd years, that's a lot of people, right? That's a lot of people. And obviously here, you know, it says that if a man can number the dust of the earth. Anyone want to fancy trying that? Pretty tough, right? He said, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So that's a physical fulfillment. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So this is between Jerusalem and Beersheba in the south, okay? It was sort of halfway between. And why did he build an altar? Because he was sacrificing animals, right? They've been sacrificing, that's giving an offering, a sacrifice to God before there was something for it to be used for. It's still just giving of your abundance to the Lord. That's what we're seeing every time for me. We're seeing altars here. So, look, there's some interesting stuff in that chapter. The overriding message, and you could just preach a whole sermon on that. You could preach 10 sermons on that. It is Lot pitching his tent towards Sodom because he looked at the well-watered plains. Okay, that financial decision, and there's so much to go from that. And what a contrast to then Abram, who was just like, look, you know, he was a good example. He just didn't want the strife, just wanted to move on, right? And you know, there's obviously some other stuff we could learn there, but that's the great stuff there. I think there's a great message there, and hopefully we could all learn from that. That was Genesis chapter 13. We're going to finish up in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great examples we get from men of God like Abraham, and examples not to follow like those like Lot, and what a contrast there, and really, you know, and for us, for what we can see clearly, it came down to covetousness, it came down to just putting putting money, putting riches, putting wealth above the things of God, to move away from where God had wanted Abraham at least, and going towards such a wicked place just for money. Help us to just get our priorities straight, Lord, to get our priorities right, to just want to put you and the things, you know, that you want us doing first, to put the word of God, to put church, to put just all these things first and not focus on money. It's not that, you know, we know that look, some people will have money, some people won't have as much money, and none of that is wicked in either way. However, it's what we focus on. It's what we set our heart on, love on, what we put our focus on in life. And help us to just get that right, Lord. Help us to get home safe and sound tonight, to get out soul winning if we can before Sunday service, and then to get back on Sunday, Lord, and safe and sound. In Jesus' name, pray all this. Amen.